I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the New Testament from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It is a divided reading, meaning I'm going to start at verse 1. And I'm going to skip from verse 2 to verse 32. Which is to say that in between, what I'm skipping over are all the particular examples of individuals of faith that this chapter of God's Word is famous for. All the things about Abraham and Moses and the rest. So I'll give you the beginning and ending of Hebrews 11 at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And then at verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In our passage this evening, Psalm 62. Psalm 62, for the choir director, according to Jonathan, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. Father, there's at times, much more than others, that a preacher feels inadequate to add, feels foolish to add a thought to your thoughts. I confess such a weakness this evening. I pray, Father, that you would yet bless us as you have appointed not only the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word. That you would be gracious to us as we consider this psalm together. I ask your presence and blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 62 is a psalm of waiting. It is a psalm of waiting. And in that regard, it is a universal psalm. That is, Christian, I can say to you with absolute confidence that unless your life as a Christian is remarkably short, like the thief on the cross, the time of his Christian life was very short, unless it is remarkably short, you will find yourself waiting on God. You either have, or you are, or you will, or some combination of the three, be waiting on God. Some of you are waiting on God right now. You're waiting on God for a job. You're waiting on God for health, yours or someone else's. You're waiting on God as you deal with depression or despondency or lowness. You're waiting on God as you're trying to work out differences in your most important relationships with your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your friend. You're waiting on God for something. Or you're waiting on God to give you that relationship. You're waiting for Mr. or Mrs. Wright to get their GPS working and find you. And you're sure there must be some reason. Waiting in such situations, waiting is not unique to Christians at all. Sorrow, loneliness, depression, grief, unemployment, illness, all these things are equal opportunity spoilers. You don't have to be a Christian to endure those things. I'm sure that there is no unique representation amongst Christians in any of those categories. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, whatever you, they endure all of these things that we endure. That's not unique to Christians. What is unique to Christians is that we're waiting on someone. We understand, if we are Christians and we believe in the God of Scripture, that we're waiting on God in these things. We're not just waiting on blind chance to work its way out. We're not waiting on luck. We're not waiting on fate. We're waiting on a person. And that makes it hard. What makes it even harder is it's not a person like any other person. If you're waiting on a person, sometimes that is a pretty simple affair. You know why you're waiting on them. It's because they don't care. Standing at the line at the DMV. I don't think the person on the other side of the counter is really all that personally interested in the fact that I'm waiting. In fact, I imagine they're fairly immune to complaints of the line about waiting. There can be indifference in people, or there can be inability in people. You may be waiting on somebody to do something they simply can't do for you, and you recognize they can't do it for you. But when you're waiting on God, Christian, you're thinking directly or indirectly, He can. He can do it. He can fix my fill in the blank. He can fix my unemployment, my illness, my depression, my frustration, my loneliness, my marriage, my relationship with my children. He can do that. He can do anything. And He says He's not indifferent. He says He loves me. That makes it even harder to wait on God. And I don't think that David had any different perspective than we do in that regard. He's meditating on these very things as he's waiting on God. David, who had sure promises from God, is waiting and thinking about waiting on God. And that meditation comes to us in this psalm with three very clear sections, very clear stanzas. It's 12 verses, and each stanza is 4 verses long. And we will consider each one in turn, and then consider the whole together. There's a progress in David's thought as he waits on God. You look at that first stanza in the first 4 verses. You might call this waiting in weakness or waiting in fear. He begins well. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. It's a good start. His words are descriptive. They're descriptive of what he's doing. They may even be descriptive of where he is. We're not told where this psalm was written. They're certainly descriptive of what he's doing. That is, my soul waits in silence for God. That is, perhaps he's at that point that some of you have been as you're waiting on God. That is, you're prayed out. You've said all that you have to say to God. You've made your pleas. You've poured out your sorrows, and you've dried up with words. Or you might be, conversely, sometimes you're in sorrow before God and you don't know how to start. You don't know what to say to begin with. One way or the other, it seems to be that he's there, and yet I don't know that the silence is just about David. The silence is about God as well. My soul waits in silence for God only. God is not speaking yet. God has not shown him how he's going to help him yet. David waits, and he employs some of his favorite metaphors. As I think David probably to himself is essentially saying his creed. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. David loves that expression, or those expressions of rock and stronghold. You find it in one or both in a dozen different of his psalms. Not surprising. He's a warrior. He's got a stronghold, and he more than once hid in rocks. Some of his psalms are written from caves, and this may be one of them. This may be, like Psalm 57 or some of the others, connected with his flight and his fleeing from his enemies and taking to the rocky hills. Whether it literally is or not, it is from such experiences that he's learned to call God his rock, his fortress, his stronghold. David's words are descriptive, but yet David's words are also divided. They're divided. For he begins well, speaking of his God, and yet verses 3 or 4, his mind is also on men. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. David's mind is moving in two directions at once. It's as though he's like a chameleon or one of those lizards who can send their eyes, you know, one eye in one direction, one eye in the other direction. He's got one eye on God and he's got one eye on men. He's got one eye on God's promises and he's got one eye on his enemies. In fact, if anything, he's seeing somewhat even through his enemies' eyes, as he sees himself, as they see him. They want to murder him. They see him, as he says in verse 3, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They see him like something that he just take a little push and they'll have him. Some of your versions may have verse 3 read in such a way that David is using that language to describe his enemies, but I don't think that's the best translation of the Hebrew. And I think that's confirmed by verse 4. Because it speaks of his enemies counseling how they might thrust him down. You perhaps have seen such a fence, such a wall, such a thing. Just, I have such a fence in my backyard. A little shove. There's a brick wall we pass every Sunday. It's right out here on Sharon View. I think it's on Sharon View. I just know the wall. I just see it. It's one of those with the brick columns, and then the brick wall that runs between them. And one of the columns is
is split at the top, and it's got a deep crack that runs all the way. And I think over the years, as I passed it, I'm seeing that crack get wider and wider, and I'm waiting for the day that we're coming to church and half that wall is going to have fallen over. It looks like you can just give it a good shove. That's how David feels. That's what he thinks his enemies see of him. These men that are so close to him, they're blessing him with their mouth, but inwardly they're cursing. They're false. They're deceitful. They're smiles up front and daggers behind their backs. It's the perennial peril of kings or people in power or people in a court. That is, there's all this deception. There are those that are all politic and diplomacy up front, but they mean evil. So, yeah, that's terrible. I'm glad I'm not a king. But can you not take that same idea of the enemy that is right there with you? Is that not an apt description of some of your enemies? Your worries, your anxieties, your fears, your depressions, your sorrows, your griefs. It just seems constant, always there, just at the periphery, ready to push you over. Constantly there. That's the sense of these enemies who bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Our discouragements, our lowness is present. It's insidiously close. And David is waiting on God, waiting in weakness, waiting in fear. But then he writes us a second stanza. Verses 5 through 8, which I would say he's waiting now with confidence. And the goodness of the second stanza comes out by comparing it with the first, because they start with almost identical language. Almost identical language. There are three significant differences between the first and second stanza, though some of them, though significant, are very subtle. Look at the very first line of the psalm, "My soul waits in silence for God only." My soul waits for God, my soul waits in silence for God only, he says in verse 1. And then in verse 5, "My soul wait in silence for God only." The words are all but identical, and yet there's a shift. The first one is descriptive. My soul waits in silence. The second one is imperative. My soul wait in silence. It's, you know, in English, it's the change of a letter. But it's a change that is dramatic from description to imperative, from helplessness. David is just waiting in silence because, frankly, I don't have any other options. But the second, soul, wait in silence. He's speaking to himself. It is purposeful and it is full of expectation. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. There is a purposefulness in that. It goes on. You see this subtle shift again by comparing the second verse with the sixth. Also very, very, almost identical expressions. "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken," David says in verse 2. But in verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." It's just a modifier. Just the difference between being greatly shaken. I shall not be greatly shaken, which is to say, I'm going to be shaken. I'm going to be roughed up. I'm going to be mauled. I'm going to be buffeted and battered. To, I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. I will not be undone. There's a radical change of attitude in that simple change of wording. And then the two stanzas depart entirely from each other. For while they begin, that is, the first and second stanza begin with almost identical language, the first stanza, then David's chameleon eyes go in different directions, one on God and one on his enemy. But in the second stanza, it's all on God. There's no talk of the enemies. Oh God, my salvation and my glory rest. On God, my salvation, my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. His eyes are completely on God. In fact, his only thought of people is to tell people to follow him and trust in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. David's making progress. He started all right. He started good. But he has gone on to much, much better. To a much bolder, plainer confidence. Which brings us to the third stanza. If in the first he's waiting with weakness, in the second he's waiting with confidence, in the third he's waiting with clarity. With clarity. In the first he had a thought of people, but it was thoughts of enemies. Now he sees people with a clarity that eluded him before. As he thinks of the way out of his trouble. When we face a problem, it is instinctual that we reach for somebody to help. Leaky pipe, call a plumber. Bump in the night, call a cop. You might call a lawyer, you might call a doctor, you might call this, you might call that. People can help you with various things. Certain things, in certain times, people can help you. But there are things that man cannot help you with. And there are solutions that are beyond the scope of men. David understands that there are things that men can do, and there are things that men cannot do. And so he describes it. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together, lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. David takes both ends of the spectrum to speak of everything. That is, all kinds of people. He speaks of those that are of low degree and men of rank. That is, he speaks of those that are at the very bottom. He speaks of those at the very top. He's not skipping those in the middle. He's saying, if I speak of the very bottom and the very top, I'm speaking of everybody. There are things that nobody can help us with. And no solution of man can get to. You can take all of these men. Those that are low, those that are high, and all of them together weigh nothing. They're lighter than breath. Put them in a scale, and the scale doesn't go down, it goes up. They don't have anything to offer to certain problems, certain trials. We want to trust in men who can't do anything for us. We want to trust in the things we can reach, or we hope to reach. But he says, don't trust in oppression. Don't trust in robbery. Don't trust in riches. That is, don't trust in the levers that you can reach, whether they're legal or illegal, whether they're acceptable or unacceptable, whether they're brutal and animal-like oppression and robbery, whether they're lauded and sought after by all, like riches and high standing. None of those things, David says. None of those things can reach deep enough. They will not last. They will not serve. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Beloved, we set our heart on riches even when they don't increase. We set our heart upon riches when there aren't any riches. I cannot pass one of those stupid billboards about the lottery without thinking about, well, what would I do with? If only. Well, it's not going to happen. And even if it did, even if your ship came in, as they said, even if that, you know, it turned out Bill Gates is your uncle. Who knew? Willy Wonka sends you the golden ticket, whatever it is. Even if it came, don't set your heart upon them.
I don't ever...
No, that's not true.
I try not to read about celebrities. But when I do, does it not confirm this? They have it. They have every solution that man purports. Beauty, popularity, and wealth. And the reason that there's something to read about is because they're miserable. Most of them. I'm sure there's a happy, contented celebrity somewhere. But it doesn't work. David has a clarity on the solution to his problem. It's not in himself. It's not in others. It's not in low things. It's not in base things. He won't solve his problem by going after animal things, appetite things, things of the body, lust of the flesh. He won't solve his problems or reach what he desires by high things, by riches or status. All of it is nothing against one thing. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his works. I think that's a beautiful poetic expression. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard.
Yes.
Logically, that doesn't make sense. Poetically, it makes beautiful sense. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard. God's word stands against his trials, against his waiting, against his enemies, against the ephemeral, fleeting solutions, be they low or high, against all of this. One thing stands. God has spoken. That's it. God has spoken. He has spoken. God has said, I have set my love upon you. With you. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. This expression isn't an argument for work salvation, but simply the promise of God that he will do good for his. As David is a man of faith, he will enjoy the blessings of faith. As David waits upon the Lord, he will enjoy the blessings of the Lord. This, against all things, against the silence and the fear and the anxiety and the treachery and the deceptiveness and the longings and the lusts and the solutions that won't do, against all this, David pits one thing. God has spoken. He's spoken. That's what I need. That's what I need. God has spoken. David is allowing the fact that God has spoken to eclipse everything else. To borrow from this morning's text, Paul talks about on the road to Damascus. In the midday sun, on a mid-eastern road, he said, I saw a light that was brighter than that sun. In a sense, for that moment, Paul couldn't see the sun anymore, just like you can't see candlelight on a bright day. You can take a candle outside. I see the candle. I see it's burning. I may have an idea that there's a flame there, but you don't have any sense that it is projecting light, though it's projecting the exact same amount of light outside at midday as it does in your room at night. But you can't see it because it's been overpowered by the sun. And the sun was overpowered by that light. Well, in this case, David's case, all his trials and his struggles and his anxieties and his fears and his worry in waiting is eclipsed because he has allowed the fact that God has spoken to carry all aside. And that's what you're supposed to do. And that's what I'm supposed to do. And some of you are thinking, that's wonderful. In the pulpit, that's good poetry. But what about at the hospital? What about at the funeral home? What about in the, as I used to say, the counseling chamber, where you're opening up the disaster that has happened to you? Would I say the same thing to you in private, face to face with the particulars of your trial, as I feel freer and easier to say from the pulpit with David's beautiful poetry to hide behind or to stand behind? Beloved, I hope that I would always say the same thing to you in public or private. I hope that I would. I may not say it exactly the same way. But I'll say to you right now that what David is expressing in this psalm is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. Beloved, is not our whole life waiting on God? All of it? Are we not waiting? How does the good book end? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. The whole Christian life is the life waiting on the Lord. Some days we wait more comfortably than others. Some days we wait more easily than others. But the entire Christian life is waiting on the Lord. And the entire Christian life is about this fact. God has spoken. And that is why we do and we can wait. It is how we wait. God has spoken. David understands this in a day of shadows and promises. We understand this in the day of Christ, the greater David, who waited. You could just glance back at our catechism question in the bulletin. As he waited through the betrayal of friends, as he waited through the abandonment of his companions, as he waited as he is rejected, as he waited through injustice, as he waited through degradation and being spat upon, as he waited through suffering and pain, as he waited through the dark night, saying to his father, not once, not twice, but three times, I don't want to do this. He waited on God and waited through those things. Beloved, Christ is our example in that, but he's more than our example. David says, the reason I can wait, the reason I can encourage others to wait on him, the reason I can say to my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. The reason I can say to others, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The reason I can reject other ways and other routes and other attempts to solve my problems is because God has spoken. David can say that, but I can say to you, God has spoken and Christ is his word. Christ is his word. The word made flesh. The expression of God's love for us. The expression of the sureness of your hope. The expression, the declaration that your problems will come to an end. The absolute guarantee that your suffering has a terminus. It has an end date. Is Christ, the word of God made flesh. Those saints that I read to you out of Hebrews 11, who are enduring all manner of thing, and yet it said they didn't receive the promise. They didn't receive the promise. Because Christ had not come yet. Christ has come, and yet saints have not fully received the promise, have we? Not yet. Not of my back is any testimony. Not of our saints that are in the hospital is any testimony. Not of those who are waiting on organ transplants is any testimony. We haven't received the promises fully yet, have we? No, but we will. You know, if you're buying a house, you put down earnest money. You put down something significant once you've gone to that certain level of the transaction so that you won't back out. That's what it's about. You're not gonna toy with the other party. You're gonna put down something significant enough to say that you're not playing around and that you won't walk away from the deal. Beloved, God has spoken. Christ is the earnest money. His blood. It's not earnest money. It's the whole price. He's put down the full price. You are called to wait on God. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's short and sometimes it is long. Sometimes it's like those saints in Hebrews 11. They waited till their deaths. But they waited like David. Soul, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. They waited like David, knowing loving kindness is yours, O Lord. You recompense a man according to his work. That's how we wait. We wait in that confidence. Christ has never said, believe in me and I will take you around all your troubles. He's never said that. Wait on me and I will remove every burden from you. No, Christ said, I died for you and I'm going to take you right through death. I'm going to take you right through trial. I'm not going to leave you in it. I'm going to carry you through. Beloved, that's who we're waiting on. And that is the sure word, Christ, that we wait with. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you this evening. And I pray, Father, for those that are here that feel as though they are only waiting in silence and it's nothing to their life but waiting in silence. I pray that you would comfort them this evening. That your Spirit would come to them by the word read and preached. They would trust you afresh. You would give to them the stamina and the patience of the saints of Hebrews 11 and of David, even of Christ himself. Father, hold us up as we wait on you. Hold us up with confidence that the trials that have come to us have not come by accident. And they have not come because you've left us, but that you have your purposes for us in them. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.